Thank you, and let me announce to you before, in the very beginning, I want to speak today concerning some vital questions about salvation. The fact the case is, in thinking upon these things, and this came to my heart and mind just as oft times the thoughts of our messages do, somewhere, sometime, maybe at night on my bed. And I felt like I'd like to speak a message on salvation that's just as near what the Bible teaches and just as simple and just as plain as I possibly can. Because, after all, we never know when we stand behind this sacred desk when that message will be the last one we'll ever preach. And therefore, I feel like that each time we preach, we should preach as though that would be the last message we'd leave with people before we slip away to be with the Lord. And if I should begin to try to think of something so vital and so important that I would want to leave it as the last message, I can't think of anything more vital than this. Some vital questions about salvation. Maybe everybody here this morning is saved. I don't know. I'm sure that nearly everybody here is a member of some church, that is, of those who are old enough to know. And that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's saved, because a lot of people are members of a lot of churches in the world who have never had an experience of salvation with the Lord whatsoever. And that's the reason I want to give you these things, and I'm going to be very simple, and I hope to be brief, maybe more than usual. There are three statements in the Scripture I'm going to read to you, and I'm not going to turn and read. They're just simple little statements, and I'll not take the time to turn to each place, but you can turn or mark them down if you want to, and many others I could use that are just as vital as these. Jonah 2:9, and you'll remember this was the conclusion Jonah reached when he was in the belly of the whale, when he had tried to run away from God, when he had tried to follow his own path, when God had caught up with him, as always he does, out there on the sea and sent a great storm, and the ship was about to sink. And Jonah came forward and admitted freely, "I'm the fellow that's guilty, and I'm the fellow that's to blame for all this." And when he had told these heathen with whom he rode, these pagan unbelievers who had their false gods and were calling upon their false gods, he told them that he was to blame for this and what he had been guilty of, trying to run away from the call of God to service. He said, "Throw me overboard and the sea will be calm." You know, he wanted to die. I've seen people who would rather die than do God's will. Fact is, I think I almost reached that place before I entered the ministry that I'd just soon die as to be a preacher. I don't know why people are so against giving themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ for service. And yet, Jonah came to that place. He said, "Throw me overboard and let me drown. I'm the fellow that's to blame for it all. That's the only out you've got." And so when they saw there was nothing else to do, I can imagine one by the legs and the other by the arms, and they tossed him over the rail into the raging sea. And he sank from their sight. But you know, God had a fish right there prepared and ready to swallow him up, because there come times in our lives when we try to run away from God, even in death, and we can't do it. I've heard the psalmist says, he said, I go here and yon and elsewhere, not in those words, of course, but he said, I may flee, or though you take, maybe it was God speaking through the summit, though I shall take the wings of the morning and fly to the innermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. And if I go down into the bosom of hell, thou art there. If I climb up yonder to glory or to heaven, thou art there. In other words, I can't get away from you. You know, we can't get away from God. And God had a fish ready to swallow Jonah the moment he sank from sight of the mariners on that ship. The fish swallowed him up, and the next thing he knew, he was turning around and around in the belly of a great fish with the seaweed wrapped around his head. And that man, Jonah, was praying as he had never prayed before. And after he had confessed his wrongs and surrendered himself to the will of God to go where God wanted him to go, he came to this conclusion. And a lot of people haven't reached this conclusion yet. A lot of church members haven't really and truly reached this conclusion yet, and nor have they seen the full reality of this thing. Jonah said these words in the ninth verse, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now I want you to mark those on the pages of your memory, if nothing else, if you don't write them on a piece of paper. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. The next statement I want to give you in the scriptures is Luke 2:30. It's where old Simeon has waited in the temple until Mary and Joseph came in, and Mary had the baby child Jesus in her arms, and this old prophet of God who had been promised to the Lord that he'd never have to leave the world or never die till he had seen the Messiah. The very moment he saw them come to the temple, the still small voice of the Spirit of God whispered to his heart and told him, there he is, there's the Messiah, there's the one you've waited for so long. And he came and took the child Jesus from his mother Mary into his arms, and he rejoiced and thanked God. And he said in the midst of that thanks, he made this statement, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Jonah said, salvation's of the Lord. Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Why? Because Jesus was the salvation, you understand. And he had seen the Messiah or the Savior. And then in Hebrews 2:3, a scripture we've used many, many times in one way or another. I hear Paul, as he raises this question in the third verse of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now there we have three statements, and I can find many more that would be as vital as these, but this will do to start with. Salvation is of the Lord. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that leads me to bring to you the greatest question that you'll ever have to answer or ever have to face in this life. And that question is simply this, are you saved? Are you saved? It is not a question of are you an outstanding, honorable man before the world, but are you saved? It isn't a question of whether or not you sit in an easy chair and live in a mansion, or whether you walk the streets in tatters and rags. That doesn't make any difference, because those conditions do not last. But the question is, are you saved this morning? It isn't a question of do you go to church, but are you saved? It isn't a question of are you a member of some church, but are you saved? That question I would burn into your soul if it were possible this morning until it would haunt you day and night, and at the midnight hour drive sleep from your eyes. Am I saved? Am I really saved? Because that is the greatest question of life, the greatest thing that can ever come to the life of an individual. It means more than money, silver and gold. It means more than honor. It means more than being president of the United States. It means more than holding an office that's recognized by the peoples of the world. It means more than the conquering of lands, as other great military leaders have done across the ages. It means more than anything in the world you'll ever know or ever have. Is whether or not you're saved. Are you saved this morning? All right. Now, in connection with that question, there are a number of questions. I want to give you these thoughts or these glimpses of this matter of Bible salvation in the way of questions. First of all, question number one, what is salvation anyway? You know, I could stand before 10,000 people that you might gather together nearly anywhere in the world and speak about salvation, and there would be multitudes of that crowd that wouldn't know what you were talking about. You say, why do you mean to tell me that here in Christian America there are people who don't know what salvation is? Oh yes, my friend, because I have talked to them. I stood in the hospital yonder in Gary, Indiana, after a man had been shot down in the steel mills by some fellow that possibly went wild all at once, berserk, and he began to shoot everybody anywhere around him, and he shot this man almost to death. The man worked with him, worked close to him there, and I visited him in the hospital. I stood by his bed, and I asked him the question, are you saved? And he looked at me like a three-year-old child who doesn't know what it's all about, and said, what do you mean by am I saved? I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. Oh, how pitiful it is that in a land, especially like America, that has been known as Christian America, that there should be people, even one or two or more, who walk the streets of our cities and don't know what it means to be saved. They don't know what it's all about. You say, are you saved? They say, what do you mean by being saved? I don't know what you mean. Well, it's a very simple thing. Salvation is a very simple thing. And the very simplicity of salvation is the thing that becomes the snare or the entanglement that causes so many people to stumble over it and falter and go on their way without it. The word salvation comes from a little word in the original text, S-O-Z-O. Sozo. And here's what it says it means. And this is just these are just a few, because there's such a string of things that are pretty much like these. I'll read to you that seems we would not have time to give them all. The word salvation means rescue. You can understand that, can't you? You're drowning, somebody rescues you. You'd understand that. It means to preserve safe and unharmed. You can understand that, can't you? How we watch over the little child in our home, or the tiny baby that we rock in the cradle, and we shield that one from harm and danger. And that's what salvation is, to preserve safe and unarmed. Again, it means to bring safely to. As though we started out somewhere with something in our possession, and we are expected to see that this thing reaches that destination yonder, and we see to it that it gets there. That's the thought in salvation. Again, it means to preserve from being lost. Now, there's so many ways we could illustrate that, that time would not permit us to do it. But to preserve from being lost, you've got something you wear around your neck and you don't want to lose it. You wear it, and therefore you have a chain attached to it, as so that it is fastened around your neck and you won't lose it. You've got money that you carry in your pocket, and you get your wallet and you fold your money up and put it in the wallet, and you put it in a pocket, and maybe button the button at the pocket if there is one, so that you won't lose it, because you want to bring it safely to, or rather preserve it from being lost. You don't want to lose it. And yet we do lose things. As I told you not long ago, and I made mention of the fact publicly that maybe it was in maybe the last funeral that service I had or one of the services recently, and I lost a tie tack that I wore, which had been given me as a Christmas gift by one of my daughters some few Christmases past. It had a sentimental value to me, and I lost it somewhere that day, and I've never found it yet. And of course, I don't expect now to find it anymore. But it would be wonderful if I could have preserved that thing from becoming lost. And we could just go on and on with many things like that. Salvation means to deliver from. That carries the thought. You can understand that you are tied, you're bound, you're held captive. You are in the clutches of somebody or something, it may be, and you cannot set yourself free. Somebody has to come along and deliver you from that. That's salvation. It means to set free from, just about the same thing as the other. That is salvation, to be set free. If you're locked up accidentally in a room and you don't have a key or a window to crawl out and you don't know how to get out and you pound on the walls and cry out for some help, and finally somebody comes and they break in the door or they open the door and set you free, and you come out into the glorious sunlight of freedom once more. That's salvation. It means to rescue from unbelief, because God reckons every unsaved person as being in unbelief. And it is only by the power of the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are rescued from unbelief. Now, man can't just say, go along and decide, well, I'm going to be a Christian. It isn't like that. The Word of God tells us that the Holy Spirit reproves us, or makes us understand that we are lost before we can come to the Lord or accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to get a person lost before you can get him found. He's got to realize he's lost. And then this last thing I'll give you and we'll go on. Salvation, as used in the original text, means to save from final ruin. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in a personal, definite, direct experience of acceptance by faith, then you are headed for everlasting ruin now. and you need salvation. You need somebody to save you. So there is the first question I want you to consider quickly as we go on. What is salvation? It's being delivered from the power of sin. It's being delivered from the power of Satan. It's being delivered unto the life that is eternal through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we can't deliver ourselves. We've got to look to somebody else. The second question quickly, why is salvation? Why is it necessary for people to be saved? And the answer is so simple, it is almost childish to give it. It is necessary for people to be saved because without salvation, people are lost. It's just as simple as that. John 3:18, listen to it. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not see life. Why? Because he hath not believed. Not because he got drunk, not because he killed somebody, not because he broke in his neighbor's house and stole his goods, not because this, that, or the other sin, but he that believeth not is condemned now, already lost, because of one reason. He hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. God provided Jesus as a Savior, and that individual who's lost just hasn't accepted him in true, honest faith as the provision of Almighty God. Oh, if time permitted, I would like to read many scriptures to you here in the third chapter of the book of Romans. Paul said, speaking to the Jews, what are we better than they? Speaking of the Jews and Gentiles, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he goes on and describes the state of every man and woman and boy and girl who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He draws their picture as that of sin and unbelief. And in verse 23 he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reason people need to be saved is because they have all sinned. And the sin that condemns the souls of people to an everlasting hell is not the sin of stealing or the sin of drunkenness or the sin of something else, though those things are bad, but it is the sin of not accepting Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And when we do accept Jesus Christ as a Savior, all those other sins that we've committed are blotted out. They're not held against us anymore, forever. And I could give you many scriptures on that if time permits. But we'll hurry on. How the question, and this is almost the same, it overlaps so the preceding question, the third one is, who needs salvation? And the answer is, everybody who has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God needs salvation, because everybody's lost without Christ. You need salvation this morning if you have never trusted Jesus and accepted him as your Savior. You say, well, I don't know how to accept him. I can't see him. Why, listen, friend, that's a foolish statement to make to yourself, and you're kidding yourself when you say it, because you're accepting things in your life and in your mind and in your heart every day you live that you don't see. Every day you live, you're accepting things. And so accepting Jesus Christ is simply accepting something we don't see and we've not seen. It's simply believing something that we've never had any vision of. It's never crossed our vision. And yet if I were to ask you this morning, even the little children in this congregation, whom do you believe was the first president of the United States of America? Every one of you would say George Washington. And yet you never saw him in your life. You never met him in your life, but you've heard about him. You've heard others write, you've read what others have written about him. And back across the pages of history, he is so clearly portrayed that you don't have the least doubt in your mind this morning that he was the first president of the United States. Well, why not the same? Why not apply the same principle to Jesus Christ? That's the reason he gave us the gospel of this book. Because Jesus is in heaven. He was here one day and walked upon earth like a man. He was God come down to earth to be clothed in human flesh and to walk among men and bear the feelings other men had of hunger and weariness. He wept like other men. He was a man among men. He had to come like that he might be able to give to us a vision or a perspective of what God is. Because no man has seen God. He's an eternal spirit. Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore, when he came to earth, in him, the Word of God tells us, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he went back to heaven one day from Olivet's Brow, and we've never seen him. He's been gone 19 centuries or more, and so nobody living here or sitting here this morning in this congregation has ever beheld Jesus Christ. You've never seen him, and yet he's as real to me as my dear father who was buried many, many, many years ago, and I saw him a lot of times. But I don't see him anymore. He's gone. And yet he lives in my heart and in my memory, just like my friends. I saw a lady at the hospital the other day, came in to visit my wife's roommate, and when we got to talking, I come to find out that she was a baby sister to a girl I knew who herself was just a kid. When I was in high school and when I graduated from high school in 1926, that's been a long time ago, I knew her sister. She was just a kid. I never knew this woman, and now she's a woman way up in years with a family. And she was talking about, you'll remember some of you, the Sunday that two couples came down from above Princeton up in Caldwell County. They came down, and I made mention of the fact they were here in service, that we went to school together. A fellow that I hadn't seen but once in since 1926. And there he came, a man as old as I am. We had played together and run around together, and I'd been in his home and spent the night with him. He had stayed the night with me, and we went through high school together. And the other day, his wife's baby sister, who was a woman up in years, came in to visit a lady who had been her neighbor, and close to whom she'd lived a long, long time. So, we don't have to see something to believe it, see? The Word of God tells us in 1 Peter, the first chapter, speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter said, whom, having not seen, ye love. You love so much you never did see? That's what Peter said about it. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I never saw Jesus Christ in my life, and yet I've talked to him every day I live. When I kneel by my bedside or elsewhere in prayer, I talk with Jesus. I don't hear his audible voice talk back to me. But when I speak the burdens of my heart to him, and I lift up my desires and my petitions unto him with thanksgiving for the blessings he's given to me, I know he's real. I believe he's real. And having believed one day on him and his reality, and having accepted him whom I could not see with all the faith, and that wasn't much, I'll tell you that, but with what faith I had, I tried to accept him as my Savior. And he became my Savior right then and there, and has been from then till now, and will be throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so the person needs salvation because he's lost. And the question, who needs salvation? Everybody. Everybody. And then the next question would be, how do we get salvation? And that, of course, laps over on these other things I've said. But first, let me tell you how you can't get salvation. And too many people are going down to hell this morning trying to get saved that way, and you can't get saved that way. You can't get salvation by a church. This church never did save anybody, and never will save anybody, and never can save anybody. Because Jonah spoke the truth in the Word of God long ago when he said, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the church. Jesus Christ established the church, and he established that church for the purpose, and gave to that church the commission to go out into all the world and tell people about Jesus. Get them saved by letting them know that Jesus came and paid their sin debt on Calvary. And if they will accept him, then God will pardon them, and all their sins and debts of sin will be wiped away from the records of God. And they will become the children of God. Over in the first chapter of John, listen to what he said. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's simple enough for anybody to understand. Jesus came to the Jews and they wouldn't receive him. He was a Jew. But the Word of God said, as many, it didn't make any difference, Jew, Gentile, whoever he is, as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority or the right or the privilege to become the children of God. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you're willing to do it now, even while I preach, you can say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe, take me with what faith I have, forgive my sins, I'm lost, I know that I'm a sinner, I'm sorry for my sin, I repent, and I come and lay myself in your hands and upon your mercy, and I'll claim you today as my Savior and my Lord. Brother, the church can't save you, no church on earth. Good works can't save you. I don't care how good you try to live, and how many new leaves you turn over, and how many bad habits you leave off, and all of that, because God didn't say we're saved like that. He said that a person who believes on him has everlasting life. Baptism can't save you. You know, my heart was touched the other day when one of my grandchildren from out in California wrote a long, long letter to my wife and me. She asked, they're looking for their second child. I've never seen the first one. They live up somewhere near San Francisco, San Jose, somewhere up there. Her mother was a member of the Church of England. And I'm sorry to say, did not take her to church to hear the pure and true gospel as she grew up. And she has not had the privilege of hearing you out of the pure gospel of this Bible I'm preaching to you this morning. And she's got the notion, as her people and her mother's church and all teach, that that little infant child's got to be baptized to be saved. And it broke my heart when I read in that letter, and she said, "Granddad, the next time you come back to California, I want you to baptize my babies." Wife sat down and wrote her a letter, and we tried to explain to her the situation. And then out there on the table, the last paper, the church paper we've got, I wrote an article on baptism, what it takes to make scriptural baptism. And I say to you this morning, you cannot baptize an unbeliever and a little child that's not old enough to know right from wrong or to know how to be saved. They are not guilty of any sin or any evil before God. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, his blood paid the sin debt for every man. It paid that Adamic sin. The only sin the little child has is the sin that comes down from Adam. And Jesus paid that for everybody. And a person, a little innocent baby like that, dipping them under the water or sprinkling water on them or however you do it doesn't mean a thing in the world. You can't baptize an unbeliever. And there is no instance in between the covers of this Bible, and I wrote it in the article out there, there is no instance you can't find it in the Bible where any baby was ever baptized. And so Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's when the old jailer, you know, in the jail popped up with an earthquake. He got scared and he ran, fell down before Paul said, "Sir," and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they gave him that simple answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Isn't that simple? And the next question quickly, when do we get salvation? Or rather, when do we need salvation? And it will apply to when we get it too. We need salvation now, not tomorrow, now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, he tells us, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. God never promised to save anybody tomorrow. He doesn't promise to save anybody this afternoon, but it's always now. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. And we can find many other scriptures. Salvation is now. Now, this is the time. You need to be saved now, right now while I'm speaking, right this morning. All right, quickly. How long is salvation? How long does it last? Shoes wear out. Garments we buy wear out. Various things wear out. Our mortal bodies eventually wear out with old age and disease. But salvation is eternal. You get it once and you don't ever have to get it anymore because you've got it forever. John 10:27-29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And he says, nobody can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I may not have quoted it word for word, but anyway, that's what he's saying. We're saved forever. Eternal salvation. That's a glorious thing. Take Christ today and you're saved. You belong to him forevermore. Come what may. And then we could go on and on with many other things, if time will permit, and speak in the seventh place of the blessings of salvation. Oh, it's blessed and glorious and joyous to know that we're saved this morning. And I can lie down on my bed tonight and sleep in peace. And I know that if I shall not wake to see the light of another day, that I shall wake to see the glory of that eternal city of God. Because Paul said to leave here is to be with the Lord. And that when a Christian dies, the immortal soul goes like that to be with the Lord in glory. My, that's wonderful, isn't it? But there are blessings in salvation here, right here in this world. Every day you live, you've got a good conscience, you know. You know that you're right with God. You know that you made things right with the Lord. You can live with a better conscience. You can believe and trust that God will help you. You can pray to the Lord and have fellowship with Him and talk with Him, and He'll listen to you. And He'll help you when you can't help yourself. There are so many blessings, time would fail. But the question this morning as we close, are you saved? Are you saved? If not, will you trust the Lord this morning? Let us bow our heads to pray.